Welcome to the West City Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by today's message. If you want to hear more podcasts, you can access them through the West City website found in the description link.
Thank you so much. Thanks, Kelly. Yes, as Kelly said, my name is Sachi, and it is my very great privilege to be up here speaking to you today. So, as you sit here this morning, you are not the person that you were 7 years ago. And I mean this literally. Every red blood cell in your body is replaced by another red blood cell within about 4 months. And all of your skin cells are entirely replaced within a few weeks. Within about 7 years, every single atom in your body has been replaced by a new atom. So you're constantly being remade. You're always a new you. So what makes you you? Today, I'm going to be exploring identity. First, I'll highlight some of the things that usually make up our sense of self. And then I'm going to look at what the Bible says about who we are. In particular, I'd like to explore our status as children of God and how this would look in our lives if we really clung on to that as the very foundation of our being. So your sense of self is made up of many things. There are things that you can't change, like your country of birth, the family and culture you were born into, and your mother tongue. As you get older, you can shape your identity, for example, by taking on new citizenship or... taking on new citizenship or becoming a parent or pursuing a particular career. When I was in year 12 and I was choosing my university course for the next year, my parents scrutinised my decision-making very closely. They had left behind their friends and their extended families and their jobs in Malaysia and moved to a new country to give their children a better future. And the better future they imagined for me was musical theatre. Of course, it was medicine. And, you know, when you're 16 years old, what your parents want for you is exactly what you want to reject, right? So we fought a lot that year. I slammed my door many times and cried many angry tears into my pillow, but I was adamant I was not doing medicine. And 10 years later, when it was my brother's turn, my battle-weary mother said, "Just listen to your heart." Do what makes you happy, because that is the most important thing. Ironically, my brother's heart led him to medicine. Of the mouth. He's here today, so feel free to introduce yourselves to him and show him that tooth that's been like really bothering you for the last 2 weeks. His favourite thing in social situations is when strangers show him their receding gums. But my mum was onto something. What we do with our time, whether that's paid employment, volunteer work, full-time parenting, or artistic and creative endeavours, that's intrinsically tied up with our happiness. But it can leave us vulnerable, can't it? If we put our jobs at the centre of who we are, then our satisfaction in life can rise or fall according to how well we do in our careers. Or if we make parenting central to our identity, then we take it very personally when our children make poor choices. And those kinds of things can change in an instant. Jobs are made redundant, retirement age creeps up, the kids move out of home, and it's widely acknowledged in those times that people can feel as though they've been cast adrift. Well, the Bible sets out another basis, a permanent and unchanging foundation on which we can form an identity. This is why I didn't want to do slides. Thank you, Brendan. So we're going to look today at Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The most remarkable thing that leaps out from these passages is that we have been adopted as children of God. In essence, God has said, "You are mine." Despite all our sinfulness and depravity, God has called us into his family. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And through Christ, by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, you are also a beloved child of God, with whom he is well pleased. Adoption bestows upon us a relationship with God, a relationship of deep intimacy. We're not just students of a great teacher, or employees of a benevolent boss, or followers of a charismatic guru. The bond between a child and parent is of love and permanence, and the act of adoption, once done, cannot be undone. How did we come to be adopted? Later in Romans, Paul cites what God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And Paul spells it out for us. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God didn't decide to adopt you into his family because he noticed your donations to World Vision or your obedience of traffic rules. Your adoption was an act of mercy. And what's even more remarkable is that God planned this from the very beginning. In Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, Paul says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Your coming to faith was predestined by God before you drew your first breath, before your parents had locked eyes, and before God had even said, "Let there be light." I'd like now to touch on who our Heavenly Father is. Our idea of God as our Father is shaped by our own experiences of being parented. And my father has mellowed a lot over the years. He's radically different with his grandchildren than he was with his children. But for me, I associate the concept of a father with a disciplinarian. Someone who's quite stern, whose face can turn into a thundercloud that sends fear through my veins. Even as an 18-year-old P-plater, when I got caught speeding in my dad's car, I was so scared of his response that I intercepted all the mail addressed to him that looked like it might contain a speeding fine, and I used the steam from a kettle to open the envelope and reseal it without being detected. It gives me some comfort then to read some of the more maternal images of God that are used in the Bible. And some of these appear in Isaiah. Isaiah 42:14. "Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant." Isaiah 49:15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Isaiah 66:12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." As Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem, he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" And we commonly think of God as a shepherd who seeks his lost sheep, or the father who welcomes his prodigal son. But in Luke, in between these two parables, Jesus tells a parable of the woman who lights a lamp and sweeps her whole house in search of a lost coin. Now, I draw these passages to your attention to highlight the inadequacies of the human language, or the English language, in describing God. We're limited by masculine and feminine pronouns, but God, who is spirit, contains all personhood. And if you tend to associate a father with distance and discipline, like I do, then take comfort that the Bible is sprinkled with maternal images of God. Now, going back now to our verses in Romans, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Notice the word cry. That's passionate. It expresses a strong emotion. It's the opposite of whisper or mumble. When my daughter cries out to me, she does it spontaneously. It kind of just bubbles out from her. It could be a joyful cry, like, "Mama, look at me. I'm eating Milo out of the tin with my hands." Or it could be a cry of pain, you know, "Mama, help, my t-shirt is stuck over my head." But underlying her cries is the assumption that I'm there and that I hear her. And so we too can cry out to God. And we can call him Abba. This is a term of intimacy and trust. It's the very same name by which Jesus cried out to God in Gethsemane in the midst of his anguish when he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Paul contrasts the spirit of God with the spirit of slavery, which results in fear. A slave may obey his or her master out of fear of punishment or fear of being cast out of the household, but we, as adopted children of God, are secure in our status as his beloved children. And to remind us of that status as children of God, to transform it from an intellectual understanding into a stirring within our hearts, God pours his spirit into us to give us the experience of being part of his family. He hasn't just adopted us and left us on our own. As Paul said, the spirit bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit reassures us in moments when we doubt that we are loved by perfect love. I'd like now to bring to you a picture of that perfect love that has spoken to me recently. The prophet Zephaniah, may have not heard of him, but it's in the Bible, after warning Judah that God will judge the earth, looks forward to Judah's restoration to God. "On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Some of you may have been here 2 weeks ago when Michael Schrader was up on stage leading worship, and his two-year-old daughter, Vera, climbed up on stage and requested that he play her special song, "Daddy Loves Vera." Now, she went to him with all the confidence of a child who knows deep in her soul that she is loved. And when Michael sang to her, his eyes and his voice conveyed such tenderness. I was a weeping mess. But imagine God exulting over you with loud singing, because you are his beloved child with whom he is well pleased. When we are secure in our knowledge that we are beloved children of God, we don't live to prove that we are worthy of being loved. Often we strive for things without realizing our subconscious motives for striving. I love my job, but sometimes if I've had a bad week, I think, oh, what am I doing with my life? Am I wasting my life? Do you also sometimes equate your career or your calling with your worth as a person? Living as beloved and chosen children of God frees us up to banish our insecurities and to stop being slaves to our own aspirations. And because our adoption was not the result of our own striving, we must live knowing it's impossible to compete for God's love. After stating that the Spirit bears witness within our spirits, Paul goes on to say that if we are children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As heirs, we will inherit everything that belongs to God. Another aspect of our inheritance is what I'll call our family resemblance. People from the same family generally share similarities. I'm not talking about physical similarities, but common values and cultural practices that have been passed down by different generations. Having rejected a career in medicine, I exercised my teenage rebellion by choosing law. Sure taught them. In my final year at law school, I had to compete against hundreds of other students for a job the following year. And some of the bigger firms had two rounds of interviews. One was the traditional panel interview, where you just sat and answered questions, and the second round was the cocktail function. They would take the candidates and throw them into a room with the partners and assess how well you could network. I was dismal at these. For two reasons, I'm an introvert, obviously, and secondly, I'm very easily distracted by free canapes. I could never find the right topic of small talk that would catch the attention of a partner who was usually male, white, and middle-aged, and had no interest in reading Virginia Woolf, which was my obsession at the time. I have a memory that still makes me cringe today. I discussed a documentary about dung beetles. But the students whose parents were lawyers or even judges were exceptionally good at navigating these kinds of events because they had grown up steeped in that culture. One of my fellow students was the guy who had the same first name and surname as his dad, with a junior tacked on the end, and his dad was a Supreme Court judge. And his dad had the same first name and surname as his dad, who had also been a Supreme Court judge. So this guy's future was not in musical theatre. These kinds of students walked the room with confidence in their family names and understood all the unwritten rules for these kinds of interactions. Now, as part of God's family, we should resemble him and his son. In fact, it is our destiny to be like Jesus. The writer of 1 John said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We will eventually be like Jesus in that we will be without sin, we will have no weaknesses or illness or imperfections, and we'll be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. But until we are made perfect, the Spirit continues to work in us, so we cannot keep sinning. Our hearts are transformed. The final part of these verses in Romans is provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is saying that to be co-heirs with Christ, we must also suffer. Being adopted as children of God is not a guarantee that our lives will be easy or free from pain. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But the outcome of our suffering, which is clear from these verses, is that it's in order that we may be glorified with Jesus. So there is meaning in our suffering, even if we can't see it when we're in the midst of it. And Paul uses the word with. We suffer with Jesus. We are never alone in our pain. Paul goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And the final thing I'd like to explore today is something that's central to our lives as children of God, and that's prayer. Because we have been adopted as children and we have a relationship with God, we can deepen and strengthen that relationship by praying to him. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11:11-13. Sometimes if I cut my daughter's toast into triangles instead of rectangles, she screams like I've given her a scorpion. But our Heavenly Father is love. And what's more, he's perfect love. And he knows what we need. He doesn't misunderstand us, as I often do with my toddler. He's never distracted or preoccupied. He hears us. And Jesus taught us to pray not in synagogues or on street corners that we may be seen, but to go into our rooms and shut the door and pray to our Father. Jesus said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." This verse is especially poignant and meaningful for me. In my early 20s, I was a staunch atheist. At the time, my lack of belief in a God, with a small g, felt like it was part of the fabric of my being and central to my identity. One day in 2005, in the middle of a raucous bar heaving with drunken uni students, I started talking to a young man who was quitting law to study to be a Catholic priest. I was horrified. I thought he was throwing away his life. And I explained to him all the reasons why I didn't believe in God. This young man, whose name was Christian, said, "Let me put something to you. Maybe the very fact that we are standing here today talking about the existence of God is actually God calling you to him." And when he said those words, it was like they pierced straight through my heart. I started shaking. I had goosebumps. I felt like I needed to cry. And I left thinking, "Oh, I've had too much to drink." For days afterwards, I cried inexplicably. I fought and fought against this urge that was blooming within me to search for God. But I needed proof. Christian encouraged me to get down on my knees and pray. And eventually, I did, feeling like the biggest fool in the world. I prayed, "God, show me that you exist." I wanted clouds to part. I wanted rays of light. I wanted the twinkle of harps, the flutter of wings, and I got nothing. Then one day, a thought, a crystal clear thought that was not of my own, dropped into my head. God had answered my prayer before I even prayed it by sending Christian into my life to talk to me that night. My Heavenly Father knew what I needed before I had asked him. So, in conclusion, there are many worldly things on which we can stake our identity. but these things are often volatile and fleeting. If instead we cling to our status as children of God and make that the foundation of our personhood, then we are free to live as though we are beloved children instead of slaves to fear. We can live with gratitude, knowing that he chose us to be adopted as his children before he created the world. Through Christ, our Heavenly Father invites us into an intimate and loving relationship with him. He hears us. He knows what we need. He's with us in our suffering, and he sent his Spirit to work in us so that we can transform and bear his image.
Each week at West City, we are sent out to be the church in the world. We do this by declaring the following benediction. May you know God's enabling as you join us in living it out. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So go and feed the hungry. Go and clothe the naked. Go and fight for justice. Go and end oppression. Go and proclaim anew the old, old story. Go and reach those who are running from God and God's church. Go and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, or even like us. And do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.